I'm here this morning in your word, that you would especially overshadow the speaker, that you would overshadow the hearers, that your word would be communicated, that it be far more than the words that are said. We ask for life. We ask for your character, your person, yourself to be revealed in the word, to be revealed in our lives, to be glorified in this earth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sin. Ever committed one? I won't ask how many did you do this morning. We've all committed sin. We were all born with a sin nature. Thank you, Adam and Eve. The problem with sin is, some of the problems with sin, it's pleasurable at the moment sometimes, but it always leaves us empty. It leaves us wanting. It leaves us feeling shame, remorse, disgust. There is a progressive nature to sin. One little indiscretion leads to two, which leads to three, which leads to a greater, which starts to make a habit, which starts to affect a person's character, which affects how their life goes. One little sin isn't just one little sin. It's progressive. And it's a problem for us. It is, all sin is opposite to God's nature. He didn't say, thou shalt not lie, because it's impolite, it gets you in trouble, it's embarrassing, it's not acceptable to him. He said, thou shalt not bear false witness, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is truth, therefore lie is sin. It's opposite of who he is. All the good things that we want in life are found in Christ. They're not found in our human nature. In this progressive nature of sin, it's well defined in James. You're familiar. I've quoted this verse, these verses often. James 1, 14 and 15 says, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Preachers have called that the LSD of the Christian faith. Lust, sin, death. It's that progression. Starts with a desire, and then an act, and then it gives birth to death. Well, hold that thought. I want to compare Israel and the Christian. This is an illustration that we're well familiar with, but you know how that God called Abraham, an individual, and he made a promise to Abraham's descendants, the children of Israel, Israel being one of Abraham's descendants. And so what God promised was that he was going to give the descendants of Abraham a land that would have in it absolutely everything that they needed for life. He describes, Deuteronomy 6, 10, and 11 describes the land this way. The land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. Another passage from Deuteronomy, chapter 8, 7 through 9, says, the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, sign me up, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Absolutely everything that Israel needed to be sustained was going to be found in this land that God promised to give to them. It's a very easy to understand historical fact. It's a physical fact. And it relates to exactly the same thing for the believer. Just as God called Abraham, God called you. Just as God called the nation of Israel, his chosen people, he selects out the church, his kingdom that he is establishing here on the earth and for all of eternity. And just as he promised to give to Israel a land that would supply every single need that they have, he has promised to give to us to supply our every single need in the land or the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what Peter was talking about when he said in 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So I want you to, I don't want you to hear this illustration of the Christian is just like Israel as la, la, la. It is, it's what we always say, and then the preacher goes on to use their story. You need to see that it is exactly us. God called Abraham, God called you. God uses his whole nation. God is building a church. God provided everything for Israel in the land. God provides everything for you in Christ. Now back to this sin problem I was talking about. What disconnects us from everything that we want, all the goodness, I'll remind you of Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Don't you want all those things? Isn't this what the world fights to get? I mean, this is what everybody wants. Love, joy, peace. Jesus said in John 15, 5, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. This fruit of the Spirit. See, everything that you want, everything that is missing in your heart, everything that makes your heart cry is found in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything the Israelite needed for life in Israel was in the land. Everything the Christian needs is in Christ. Now back to this sin problem. There is always opposition to this life. It's easier to see back in the illustration of Israel. Israel always had and still has a whole heap of enemies that want to completely obliterate it. The Christian always has had and always will have enemies in this life trying to take us away from Jesus. In fact, Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. So there's this conflict. In Israel, they're trying to take over Israel. They were back then, they are now. Same thing is true in your Christian life. You want to enjoy your relationship with Jesus, but the enemy is trying to steal, kill, and destroy. If we put it back in the context of Israel, maybe there was a town called Humility in Israel. And all the people who lived in the town of Humility, they were like Romans 12:3, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. But for one reason or another, the enemy encamps around that place and tries to take it over, and now it's overrun by haughtiness and arrogance. The place is filled with pride. Well, what happened to the testimony of Jesus? What happened to the quality of the Christian life? What happens when, where I used to walk in humility, I'm now arrogant? Well, that's not what I'm looking for. That's not what I wanted. That I was overrun by the enemy there. I let that happen. What about a town called Grace, where people live their life like we read in Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you. There's a little town in Israel called Grace, and that's the way they lived until They were overrun, invaded by a foreign tribe called bitterness and unforgiveness. Maybe there was a wall of knowledge around, a wall of the knowledge of God around this portion of Israel. And it was overrun by an enemy called compromise and complacency. Maybe there's a little settlement over here, a settlement called love, where people, like it says in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Man, what a place to live. Live in this little settlement called love, this part of Israel called love, and we forgive each other. Love covers a multitude of sins. But instead, what happens is the enemy overruns, and it's overrun by contempt or even apathy. What about when that happens for an individual believer? What about when it happens in the local assembly? The question is, how do you get it back? Turn, if you would, in your copy of the scriptures to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13, I'll read verses 14 through 19. When Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. In verse 15, Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. He said, open the window toward the east. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram, for you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it three times and stopped. So the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only three times. Well, let's bring out the Bible timeline just to keep everybody get their history straight. So Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, these have all passed by. These have all come and gone off earth's stage. We're now in a period of time known as the divided kingdom. This is where there are 10 tribes in the north. They're called Israel, and their capital is Samaria. There are two tribes in the south. They're called Judah. Their capital is Jerusalem. The kings of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, every single one of them, to a man, was absolutely evil. The kings of Judah, the two tribes in the south, it was kind of a mixed bag. Some good kings, some bad kings. Some start out good and bad. Some start bad and good. It's a mixed bag. As far as time frame, ballpark 800 B.C., give or take 10 years. One of my commentators told me that Elisha hadn't been heard from for about 50 years at this point. He had been working with Elijah, and then he becomes the prophet Elisha, and he has his ministry, but then for 50 years, actually they said it was 48 years, that no one had heard from Elisha, but Joash, apparently, King Joash, evil king of Israel, understands that Elisha is about to die. Just to give you some context on the 48 years, that would be like if today we heard that there was a very influential man of God who's about to die, and no one has heard from him since 1969. That's your 48 years. Not a single word from him, not a Facebook post, no tweets. Nobody's heard from him for 48 years. and this evil king, Joash, and if you really want to get lost in details, there is a king Joash in Judah. There's a king Joash in Israel. There are several other men named Joash. This Joash, this king that I'm talking about in Israel, is actually Jehoash, and Joash is a contraction of the name Jehoash. And there's a million details in this thing, but if we parse all that, if we actually just discard all that for this morning, it doesn't matter, because what we're talking about is the arrow of the Lord's victory. But this king Joash realizes that Elisha is going to die. Now, he's been an evil king. In fact, Israel has been decimated by the enemy. Joash's father, forgotten his name. Yeah, there it is. If you look at 2 Kings 13, verse 7, so just skim up a little bit to verse 7. For he left to Jehoahaz, which is Joash's father, of the army, not more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Aram had destroyed them and made them like dust at threshing. So when the evil king in today's story, King Joash, when he comes to power, his father had already lost so much at the hand of Aram that he was down to 10 chariots, 50 horsemen, and 10,000 soldiers. That's all he's got. If you're thinking geographically, Israel is reported to be, it's compared to the size of the state of New Jersey. And the northern kingdom was really sort of the northern two-thirds. And so in order to defend all of New Jersey, 10 chariots, 50 horsemen, and 10,000 soldiers. Feel safe? I can make a comment about the Obama administration at this point, but I'll skip that. Yeah. But when King Joash visited Elisha, and he used this phrase, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, many of the commentators say that this is a direct reference to Israel's defenses. And I think what we see is, even though Joash is an evil king, he knows that the only reason Israel is still hanging on is that there's a man of God in the midst, that there's still a prophet in the land. That's me reading it in. That's my opinion. But he goes to Elisha, and the scripture tells us that he wept on his face. He's crying over the fact that Elisha is about to die. Now, when scripture uses a unique phrase in only two places, they're connected. We've heard this before when our brother Ed shared with us about Peter's denial of Jesus before his crucifixion. The word clearly tells us that Peter was standing at a charcoal fire. And three times Peter very clearly and rudely denied Christ. Swore to this little girl. Not swore as in I take an oath, but as in curse. You know, I don't know the man. Totally. Me, Jesus, not connected. Blankety blank. I promise you. The only other place in Scripture that word charcoal fire is used is after the resurrection, when Jesus directly asks Peter three times, do you love me? So three denials, three do you love me, charcoal fire, these are meant to be connected. Okay? Well, here we have in this same text, or in this text, this phrase, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. There's one other time where that's used. And that's when Elijah was leaving. When Elisha was at Elijah's passing / rapture, that same phrase was used. So these are connected. We know, at the very least, we know that this is indeed the time of Elisha's passing. I believe that Elisha's response when the evil king Joash comes to him and he's crying and he's talking about the defense of Israel and the fact that Elisha is about to pass on, Elisha's response, I believe, is based on his heart for Israel. Because what's going on in Israel is there are no defenses. There's 10 chariots, 50 horsemen, 10,000 soldiers, that's all they've got. The enemy has already overrun in many areas. To go back to my illustration, grace has already been overtaken by unforgiveness. Love is, and others have already been overtaken by complacency and all these other things. It's overrun. It's already there. And so Elisha, his response to the king is very simple. We read in verse 15, he said, "Take a bow and arrows." So he took a bow and arrows. 16, he said to the king, "Put your hand on the bow." And he put his hand on the bow. Then Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. 17, he said, "Open the window toward the east." He opened it. Elisha said, "Shoot," and he shot. And then he said this interesting phrase, "The Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram." And then this, "For you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them." Now, if I'm Joash, I've gone to see, now, let me back up a step. With Joash, I'll put a black hat on him. He's an evil king. Elisha, put a white hat on him. He's the good guy. He's the man of God. If I'm Joash, I don't have a relationship with God. I'm an evil king. I've been an evil ruler. I'm running things my way. But I know that there's something about God. There's something about this man of God that is protecting us. I think Joash came because, and this is Paul Greenlee's opinion, don't write this in your Bibles. I think Joash came because Elisha was his rabbit's foot. Elisha was the lucky thing. He's like, I think religion is what's saving us here. If I may, I would like to take a serious rabbit trail at this point and give you more opinion. And don't do anything with it, it's opinion. But I think our nation is in a similar spot. Over the past 8 years, and I'm just telling you Paul Greenlee's opinion, in the past 8 years, I don't know if you were like me, but so many times I could not believe how overrun we were with wrong. Wrong could just do anything it wanted to. And they would report about it on the evening news. Everybody knew that wrong was being done. Okay, we're just moving right along. And within my artistic, abstract mind, I pictured this dark cloud swirling over our nation and just swirling and getting thicker and darker and darker and thinking, well, we know it's not going to be easy going to the end, but we know that God triumphs. But, you know, I think we're hitting the end of the line here. I entertained quite a number of times discussions about leaving the country before it gets crushed by wrong. Because that's what wrong does. And I believe it's so odd that where we are with having elected, I'm sorry, this is just Paul Greenlee's opinion, where we are with having elected this man, Trump, who I don't connect with godliness in any way. My opinion. I've heard someone told me that Dr. Dobson prayed with Donald Trump to receive the Lord as his Savior. Don't know. But I really believe that where we are, what I saw in November, what I saw this past Friday, scriptures that were read, the proclamations that were made. I believe that the Lord has granted us a reprieve. I think it's momentary. The way I read the book, it's still not all glory until rapture, you know. But the Lord has had mercy on us. Amen. I see that cloud as dispersing. It's by the hand of the Lord. Now see, I would have expected, I was a Cruz supporter, I would have expected this type of inauguration from Cruz, an avowed Christian, and, you know, I would have expected to hear scripture and in the name of Jesus. This is from Trump. This is the guy who says absolutely disgusting, vulgar things. Well, many times in history, God has used people that were like, really? Him? In fact, look here. Really? Him? But to finish up Paul Greenlee's opinion for now, I believe that God granted reprieve because there were godly people, not only in the U.S., but worldwide, who interceded. Who asked God for mercy. If there is a nation that deserves utter destruction, it's us. I could go down the list, but we don't need to go there. You all know. But God saw fit to grant us a reprieve. And what I would tell us is, in this reprieve that we have, don't change the level of vigilance that we had during the previous 8 years. During the previous 8 years, I was glued to the news because I'm like, I want to know what other wrong is being done. Well, it's not time to rest now. It's time to advance the gospel like our brother does. It's time to live it out like our brother does. It's time to live it out like we're doing. We have been granted a reprieve by God's mercy. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Thank you, Lord. So I think that Joash maybe is like Trump in that not a godly man, but I think there's something about this religion thing. I think there's something about this prophet Elisha. And so, and that again is my opinion, that's my conjecture. You don't see that in the scripture. But for some reason, clearly, some reason, Joash came to Elisha and he's crying about the defenses of Israel. And Elisha's response is this: take an arrow, open the window. Elisha puts his hands on the king's hands and they fire one arrow out the window to the east. And Elisha explained that that arrow had two names. The one name was the Lord's Arrow of Victory. And the second name was the Arrow of Victory over Aram. Has two names. Those two names tell us very clearly three things. It's the Lord's arrow. And that arrow is the arrow of victory. And that arrow of victory that belongs to the Lord has one target, Aram. One of the points that Elisha was communicating with him putting his hands on the king's hands and firing the Lord's arrow of victory over Aram is that it is the Lord's victory. And it has nothing to do with evil King Joash, and it has nothing to do with a man of God. It is the Lord's arrow of victory. As something of an aside, there comes a time in every believer's life when we need to stop saying, Brother Charles said, Stephen Kong said, Lance Lambert said. We need to get to the place where God said. Now, that's not because I'm quoting a Bible verse. What I'm saying is we need to mature past, I need to call Brother so-and-so because I need help. Now, as I make that point, let me be clear that we will always need the body, and we are always going to need to call another brother. But there is a mindset that an immature believer has that says, I got to call for help. I got to call a person for help. Why? Can you not call on the Lord? Well, yeah, but, you know, it works better if I call somebody else. As you mature, you learn that I can go directly before the Almighty. Because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, I can stand in the throne room of heaven with no shame. I can speak to the Creator of the universe with utter respect and reverence as my Father, as Daddy, as close, intimate Father. And I can say, here's my situation. That's the time when you don't need Elisha anymore. I don't believe that that's necessarily the point here in the text, but it illustrates this point that the victory that Israel was going to have over Aram didn't come from Elisha. And Elisha, we read later on in this same chapter, he dies, goes the way of all the earth, and he's in the grave, and those victories happen. They don't happen because of Elisha. And when you and I, as mature believers, we have situations in our lives and we say, you know what? I can go directly to the Lord because the Lord is the supply. The Lord is the answer. It's not the man of God. It's not the elders. It's not sister so-and-so. It's not brother so-and-so. It's not this thing or that thing. And let me be clear, I am not casting those aside. I'm not saying you can't call a brother or sister. I'm just saying there comes a time when you understand you can go directly to the Lord. And the point that I'm making is the exact answer to the question I asked earlier. When these places in my life are overrun with the enemy, when there is loss in the local assembly, when Israel had lost this town or that town to a foreign enemy, how do you get that back? It's the Lord. How do you take back the town of grace from the enemy of unforgiveness? The victory is already won. It's done. Christ, the Lord Jesus, already has won the victory over the enemy. It happened literally in time 2,000 years ago when Christ was on the cross. The enemy was defeated. All of the temptation that you deal with now, all the places where the enemy seems encamped in your life, individually or encamped in your local assembly, have been overcome by Christ on the cross. It is already done. Jesus doesn't go back to the cross and win the victory for your specific situation. He did it. It's done. And this is similar to when you look at what happened with Elisha and Joash. It says, I'm getting ahead of myself. When Elisha and the king shot that arrow out the window, it was a picture of positional truth. It was a picture of ethereal. It's kind of, I'm taking an arrow and I'm shooting it out, off into the distance, up into the heavens. Well, did all of Aram fall dead when the arrow hit them? No, it's symbolic. It's shot off in the distance, out in the heavens. It is a heavenly positional truth. And when it happened, Elisha told the king Joash that you will defeat Aram. You're going to utterly wipe them out. But that's not what happened. Somehow it got limited. The arrow that was shot, the arrow of the Lord's victory over Aram, came with everything needed to utterly wipe out Aram. But Aram wasn't fully wiped out. And yet it was promised. After he shot the arrow, that's when Elisha told him that you will utterly wipe out Aram. But it didn't happen. Well, you see, the objective positional truth that you are in Christ and that Christ has canceled sin. All of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ is everything that you need for every struggle you have. All of the victory is there. It's already all done. All done, all complete. And yet, we have areas that the enemy is encamped. We have areas that we're losing. How is this? It's the same as what you read in the text. Elisha teaches a second lesson to Joash. Verse 18, he said, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it 3 times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only 3 times. Now I have to admit, when I read that, it's a bit of a puzzle. In fact, I think it's a little unfair. If I were Joash, I'd be very angry at this point. I would say, you told me to take a bow and arrows. I took a bow and arrows. You told me to open the window. I opened the window. You told me to shoot. I shot. You told me to strike the ground. I struck the ground. In fact, I didn't only strike it once. I didn't even only strike it twice. I struck it 3 times. And now you're angry. It's like arguing with a spouse. I have done what you asked me to do. You said strike the ground. I struck the ground. Why am I wrong? I can, again, to go back to Trump, I can see Elisha standing there, and when he stops, Elisha just says, wrong. If you remember that from the debates. But he was wrong. Now, this phrase, strike the ground, when I initially read that, I pictured a fist full of arrows and striking the ground. But the commentators, one in particular says, and I don't know if he knows what he's talking about, but it works for the message, so we'll put it in. He says that according to the Hebrew wording used there, that strike the ground cannot mean taking a fistful of arrows and thumping them against the dirt. It has to mean shooting them into the ground. So it's a little bit different picture. Also, some of the correction that I got as I was thinking about this, initially, without actually looking at the text, there's a key point there. Look at the text. But initially, I pictured Elisha at the king's palace, and the king is opening the window and shooting across town with an arrow. Well, that's going to be a problem for somebody. but then when I read the text, the king is at Elisha's home. So then I repaint the picture, and in my opinion, opening the east window, it was a wide open plain. And so no one got hurt in the filming of this. But then when he shoots the arrows into the ground, again, he's standing out the window and just shooting directly to the ground. So I'm still trying to figure out how is it that Joash can be wrong? I mean, he's done everything the man said. Now, obviously, the Lord is illustrating principles here. He's obviously showing us something we need to see in the fact that he stopped. I looked at it mathematically, and if you like getting into numbers in Scripture, he shot one arrow, and Elisha said, you should have shot 5 or 6, so he must have had at least 7. And then I go, ooh, 7, now there's a godly number. See if he shot 6, that's man's number. And did he go all the way with man's numbers? there are a lot of people that tried to make a lot out of what was in Joash's heart. Why is it that he stopped? Well, it was unbelief. Well, it was a lack of faith. Well, maybe he was embarrassed at shooting arrows into the ground. I'm the king, and I'm just shooting arrows in the ground. You know, maybe he was embarrassed with this religious experience. I'm not a religious person, and then this holy man, he comes, puts his hands on, and we're shooting together. And you know, I don't know what was in his heart and mind, and God doesn't tell us. All I know for a fact is that whatever the motive was in Joash's heart, God's limitless, bountiful provision of victory over this specific enemy was limited to Joash's response. God had a limitless provision of victory over the enemy, but it was limited to Joash's response. And again, I come back to that difference between objective and subjective. The victory that Christ won on the cross settled everything for all of eternity. You talk about full, it's full. Nothing left over. I mean, just, he settled everything. And yet I don't walk in victory. And yet there's sin encamped over here and encamped over there. It's encamped in this part of the assembly and that part of the assembly. Bitterness over here, this thing over there, whatever it is. Well, I thought it was full and limitless. It is. But it got limited. I want to reemphasize, let me recap. God initiated the response to Israel's problem. In verse 15, Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. God overshadowed the sign. If you look at verse 16, Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. That's God overshadowing this sign. God provided a window of opportunity. Verse 17, open the window toward the east. God defined the timing. Elisha said, shoot. God provided his victory on behalf of Israel. Verse 17, the Lord's arrow of victory. And God was targeting a specific enemy. Aram was not Israel's only enemy. You read further down in the chapter and Moabites are invading. But God was targeting Aram. In verse 17, even the arrow of victory over Aram. And God provided a complete and total victory. Verse 17 again, for you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. At that point, if I'm the king, I'm like, ooh, I got him. I got the whole thing. Except, apparently he didn't buy that, because that's not what ended up happening. He struck the ground three times, and we read in Scripture that only three cities were reclaimed. There's a difference between restoration and advancement. And all this was restoration. Joash didn't mount three attacks on Aram where he pushed Aram back. Joash mounted three attacks on Aram where he got back what was Israel's. That's restoration. If you look at the end of chapter 13, verses 24 and 25, it tells us that when Hazael, king of Aram, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. All right, so this is Arameans, two kings, Hazael and his son Ben-Hadad. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, which is actually Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Jehoahaz, his father. So you remember when I was telling you that before Joash became king, his father, who is Jehoahaz, was reduced to only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, 10,000 soldiers to protect all of the northern two-thirds of New Jersey. When that happened, there were cities that were taken by the Arameans. And what we read right here, verse 25, Jehoash, who is the evil king Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from the Arameans the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Jehoahaz, his father. And then this line, three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. It's the exact fulfillment. Evil king Joash comes to his lucky rabbit's foot. I know there's something about God, and he's worried about the defenses. And Elisha's response to the king of Israel is out of a heart for the Israelites who are living in bondage to their oppressor, the enemy. And he says, I'm going to grant deliverance. God is going to grant deliverance. The Lord's arrow of victory over Aram. And yet, it's limited to three times. The same thing holds true for the individual believer, for the local assembly. When we fall short of God's provision, for whatever the reason, we live a less than bountiful life. Everything you've ever wanted or needed is found in your relationship with Jesus Christ. When you stop short of God's provision, you don't get to live in the fullness. It's available for you. So as I close, let me recap what we've covered. And I pray, by God's grace, that He opens our eyes to see what He has for us, and that we can walk in full obedience and live in the fullness of life in Christ. Number one, the victory is God's. It was the Lord's arrow of victory. Number two, He chooses the situation. It was the Lord's arrow of victory over Aram. And at times, He limits that to your response. Three shots taken and stopped, and only three times where the city is reclaimed. And so my point is this: God has called you, just like He called Abraham. He's called us, just like He has the chosen people of Israel. And He has provided everything that you need as individuals. Everything that we need as a corporate body is provided, already accomplished in Christ Jesus. He's already given us full victory over the enemy. We must be faithful to walk in it. We've got to go all the way. We've got to keep taking shots. We've got to keep shooting until the quiver is empty. We've got to go all the way. When we decide, this is good enough, I've done enough here, I'm okay right here, This is a good place to stop right here, that's where you're stopping. Keep taking the shots. Keep taking the shots until the quiver is empty, or until the man of God says, okay, stop. Not just the man of God, being directed by the Lord Himself. So let's close in prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful to You for Your goodness to us. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the great provision that You are. We find it amazing the price that You paid to give us this victory. Help us in our awful weakness that we can continue to take the shots. Help us to walk in fullness of our relationship with You. Thank You for Your provision. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.